Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening. Proper Thinking for Proper Behavior, Part 4, subtitled Love, Believe, and Rejoice. The more I study and consider Peter, the more I'm amazed with this man. How he has changed and become a useful tool in the hand of God. A man who once was so obnoxious, a man who was self-righteous, and God changed him. I think that's a powerful lesson right there, is the reality of change. It's not some abstract concept. It's very real. God changes people. And he wants to change you and me. And we never arrive in this life. We can always change and improve, all of us. Peter, after 3 years of traveling with the Lord Jesus Christ, still didn't get it. The night before Christ's crucifixion, Christ had to finally, Peter, you're going to deny me. No, not me. We learn then from the other Gospels, Peter, Satan's going to sift you as wheat. 3 years. But the wonderful thing about it is, Peter didn't quit. Peter made it. Oh, let us learn from Peter. Have we blown it? Amen. But if we hang in there, God will make us usable and mold us. We saw Peter starting out this book an apostle, a man who was once so puffed up with position and head knowledge, who thought he was great, brought very low a broken spirit, and now he steps up to the plate, God made me an apostle. It's not for us to reject our calling, nor is it for us to abuse our calling. Peter has something to say. And it is for people also to say, this man is an apostle by the ordination of God. We must listen. Of course, we know that there are false prophets. But in order to be a false prophet, there has to be a true prophet. If there were no true ones, there wouldn't be any false ones. And Peter is writing to these scattered people how to make it through life with all of its trials. Peter starts out in 1 through 12 telling doctrine, and in verse 13 he says, wherefore? And he starts then into the application. But we must have the proper thinking to get the proper application. Too many times we want to jump in and start just doing. But the doctrine needs to change our lives and our thinking. Stop and reflect for a moment. In all of its simplicity, three words, I am married. Changes my life. If it doesn't, I'm seriously out of line. True? True. What do we think of a married man that lives like a single man? We'd say, you need to live up to who you are. This is the way it is in Christian life. We are elect. We have an eternal home in heaven. We've got an inheritance that fades not away. We have a Holy Spirit that has worked in us and is working in us for sanctification. There are spiritual truths that if we would only wake up, smell the coffee, and say, you know what, if I appreciate these, it really ought to change my life. This is what Peter is doing. We are in the midst of learning these teachings and these doctrines that Peter is telling us, and then he says, wherefore, in verse 13. It ought to change your life. I am married. That changed everything. This is the way it ought to be for us. We took a look last week about the recognition, finally, that Peter gives to the trials of life. He starts out writing to the people who are scattered. They're persecuted. But he doesn't dwell on the problem. He doesn't deny the problem, but he doesn't dwell on it. And I think this is a powerful lesson for us. We move on. Everybody in this room has been wronged at one time or another. And you know what? You'll probably be wronged again. So brace yourself. We must move on. Remembering God's in control. God is in control, and he is working things out. We must trust him. We saw last week the trial of your faith. And that brings us the question, faith in what? Your very faith in God. That's what God tries. Do you really trust me? And God will intentionally pull himself back. Did you know that? There will be times it seems like, God, where are you? He says, now do you trust me? And the truth is, I use that expression, he pulls back, but the truth is he is as ever close as he's ever been. But he just doesn't seem to be there. And he is literally going to try our very faith in him. Peter had his faith tried. He was sifted as wheat by the devil, and Christ said, I'm going to pray your faith doesn't fail. Qualifying him greatly to write this to these people. Peter was a changed man. I want to read verses 6 through 9, but I want to focus today on 8 and 9. Wherein ye rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. As Peter has just said, yes, you are in a heavy trial, but you can find rejoicing in it. God is working in your life. The simplicity of a student in school. They complain about math. I don't want to learn math. And yet we look at the child and say, you don't understand. It's a blessing. This is how we ought to see life's trials. Don't you understand? It's an incredible blessing. And the school student says, I hate math. Keep going. Because when you go through it, you learn the lessons. You look back and say, I got it. We wouldn't do our children much of a service if we said, oh, honey, you don't have to do math. Nor would God do us a service if he said, I will take this trial away. He said, no, go through it. I will be there. But there's something very interesting here that I see in verse 8. Let us read 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now I want us just to stop and reflect for a second. We learned back in chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to believers that are scattered. I highly doubt Peter has gone out and met all of the people that would read this book. He doesn't know them. Nor does he know the people throughout the years that would know him. He's never met us. But yet he makes a very bold statement. In the midst of their trials, he says this, whom having not seen, you love Jesus Christ, in whom though you have not seen him, yet you believe. And you rejoice. I think that's a pretty bold statement. You love Jesus. You believe Jesus. Not for salvation. He's talking to believers for daily living. And you rejoice. Really? You know what? I know Christians who don't necessarily love Jesus. I know some Christians who don't really believe him in their daily living. And I know some believers that don't rejoice in Jesus. How could Peter make such a statement? That's a pretty powerful statement. I just write this wholesale letter out there to these people. You folks all just love Jesus, don't you? You folks all just believe him for your daily living. Never have a care in this life. And yet you rejoice. Really? I hope that starts you wondering, because when I read that, I start to wonder. Really? How could he make such a bold, bold claim? Whom having not seen. Jesus is seen only by faith by these scattered believers. I want us to reflect back. Peter was there when Christ revealed himself after the resurrection to Thomas. Let's think. On John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord! But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, Jesus appears in the midst of them. Verse 27, then saith he, Jesus, to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, be not faithless, but believing. Verse 28, Thomas answered, said, my Lord and my God. And here's what I want you to get from that. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and believed. This is what God wants, that we don't have to see him. We take it by faith. We read the scriptures. We believe him. Peter saw this. Thomas, believe. I don't believe that was a salvation. I believe that was for daily living. Believe the resurrection. No, I won't believe. I won't believe how God wants us to believe even though we don't see him. Thomas had to see, had to have the proof. Let us believe. Let us not need the proof. Let us find it in the scriptures. We have all we need. I want you to think about this. He says, you love him. You believe him. You rejoice. And I want you to think about their circumstances. He scattered them. He's allowing them in persecution. And he's not taking the persecution away. And he says, you love, you believe, and you rejoice. Really? I know a lot of Christians that throw temper tantrums during a trial. I know Christians that throw temper tantrums when life's good. That's a sad thought, isn't it? Whom, having not seen, ye love. That's agape. That's the agape love. The highest order of the Greek words for love. The deepest of them all. And again, think about who's writing this. He's writing to scattered believers saying, you agape Christ, but you haven't even seen him. Let us reflect back on John 21. Christ has risen from the dead. He is now appearing to some of the disciples up on the Sea of Galilee. When they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest agape thou me more than these? He saith unto them, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love phileo. I'm fond of you as a friend. Verse 16, he saith again the second time, Simon, lovest agape thou me? This is what Peter is saying to these disciples, to these scattered believers. Do you agape Jesus? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of you as a friend. I'm phileo. Verse 17, he said unto him the third time, Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest phileo. Are you really fond of me, Peter? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo you. Peter would not come out and say, I agape you, the highest of the order of the loves. And now Peter is writing to these troubled, scattered believers, saying, you agape Jesus. And yet he's never met him. I find this very interesting. How do you know? How do you know that some of them are up there throwing temper tantrums, ready to quit? Maybe some have quit. Peter has learned. I went through this. Christ himself looked me in the face and said, do you agape me? I was a broken man. I denied him 3 times. And now he is writing to these people. Remember, he was sifted as wheat. And what did Christ say? He said, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Take the lessons that you've learned and pass it on. And so it is that Peter is passing on to these believers, you agape Jesus. Really? Whom having not seen, yet we believe. Folks, how important it is to see the unseen. This is the theme, a major theme of our Wednesday night. Do you see the unseen? I hope you do. I really believe 2 Kings chapter 6 is a pivotal passage in all of Scripture. I use it regularly. And I want to briefly take a look at this as we think about seeing the unseen. Elisha has revealed the whereabouts of the Syrian army on several occasions. He retreats to the city of Dothan, and the Syrian army surrounds the city of Dothan. His servant gets up early in the morning, and he gets out, and all he sees surrounding the city are Syrian soldiers. And he cries out, Master, how shall we do? And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. 2 men in the same exact circumstances. 1 panicked, and 1 says, let's pray. Why? Because the 1 saw the unseen. Peter is telling these believers, do you see the unseen? It will change your life. I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see, not his physical eyes. His physical eyes were getting him in trouble all over the place. It was his spiritual understanding. And the Lord opened the eyes. Do you pray to God to open your spiritual understanding? I hope you do. Understanding the Bible does not come from natural intellect. It comes from inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's how you get spiritual knowledge. Pray that God opens your understanding to what the Scriptures are really saying. Remember, it's a divinely written book. It is the Word of God. It's not just another novel that we pick up and read. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Listen, God didn't all of a sudden send them there. They were there the whole time. He didn't realize it. Folks, life's okay. Many times we just don't realize it. Ask God to open your eyes and see the chariots that are out there. See, with our natural eyes, all we see is the bad economy. All we see is the war in Afghanistan, the war in Iraq, homegrown terrorists. We see the lousy job market. We see the lousy golf situation. We see problem after problem. God says, pray that I open your eyes. And you start to see this world differently. Did the servant's circumstances change? No. His thinking changed. We see things differently. Elisha wasn't panicked. But don't you understand what a mess this world is in? And Elisha said, let's pray. Let's pray that you see it differently. And he saw it differently. Seeing the unseen should cause us to rejoice with an unspeakable joy. It should be life-changing when we realize the unseen. People too many times only see earthly things. I like the story told of Winston Churchill. He was at a political gathering of some sort. Lady that hated him, she came up. She said, Mr. Churchill, if I were your wife, I would poison your tea. He said, ma'am, if I were your husband, I would drink it. They didn't see life the way it should have been seen. You know, can we rejoice in the midst of a trial? Absolutely. That word rejoice, the proper definition means, and I quote, to jump for joy. When we can honestly say the Jesus that we don't see, we love, believe, and rejoice in, we will jump for joy. Like that servant, when his eyes were opened, all of a sudden the Syrian soldiers were kind of meaningless because it was overshadowed with the chariots of fire. And you start to see life differently. Oh, to jump for joy in the midst of our trials. Unfortunately, too many believers will never experience this. Do you know the only person that's capable of taking your joy? You. Period. Paul had joy in a Roman jail cell. When you don't have joy, you can't blame anybody else. Elisha could not stand there in Dothan and say to the servant, you made me worry. No. No, it wasn't his fault. The servant could not say truthfully, it's your fault we're here, Elisha. No, God's in control. You need to see life differently. How can Peter claim all of these breeders? Love, believe, and rejoice. They're scattered. They're persecuted. They're troubled. I want us to think about this. Do all believers love Jesus? Let's take a look at 1 John 2:15. Love not the world. Now, why did he have to write that? Because believers tend to love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, it's capable to love the world. The love of the Father is not in him. Is Peter deceived? How about Demas? 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas hath forsaken me, Paul writes, having loved this present world. I don't think Demas loved the Lord. How about this? The church at Ephesus. You read the book of Ephesians. And this church was really something. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus revealing the whole church age, the mystery that was given to him. And he writes this glorious letter, but years down the road, look what God had to move the Apostle John to write about that church at Ephesus as time went on. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And he says good things, but look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, you believers at Ephesus, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, did Peter catch him before they all lost their first love? I don't think so. Not all believers live daily believing that God is taking care of them. Do you worry? That's all the evidence you need. You're not trusting God. God, you're not handling it right, and I know better. If only you would listen to me, this would be a whole lot better. Praise God he doesn't listen to us. Although we give him advice every day, right? Praise God he doesn't take it. Not every believer is rejoicing. I see a lot of discouraged believers. Why would Peter say everybody that gets this letter loves, believes, and rejoices? Here's why I think so. I think Peter realized, as he went through his trials, the power of kind, encouraging words. Sometimes, have you ever been discouraged? Do you really want somebody to come up, get in your face, and say, you know, you just can't be like that as a Christian. You just need to get over it. You're a miserable testimony. How about something like kind words? God's good, isn't he? He can see us through our trials, can't he? And we get people thinking about the goodness of God. Peter knows what it's like to be kicked by the devil. Peter knows what it's like to be sifted as wheat. Peter knows what it's like to deny the Lord 3 times and to weep bitterly. And Peter knows that hurt. And I really know the power of kind words. I don't think Peter is living in an unreal world when he says this. I think he is speaking from the vantage point of a man who's broken. Yes, I'm an apostle, and you folks need some comfort. And I think what he is doing as he writes this first letter, his first words are not that of anger and rebuke, but words of encouragement, and this is the way it should be. And he's painting a good picture, not because he's living in denial, but I think he's giving words of encouragement. You love the Lord? You believe him? Yeah, but right now my faith is pretty doggone weak. Do you rejoice? Folks, how do we want to be treated? Do we want somebody in our face? Now, the scripture doesn't deny that there's a time that we need to confront sin. I don't deny that, and I can find it. I could do a whole message on confronting sin. But nor do I deny that our God is merciful and slow to anger. And I think Peter is exhibiting a godlike trait, and he is being merciful with his people, saying, come on, remember your love for the Lord? Let's stir it up. Come on, believe in him for your daily living. I know it's in there. Come on, we need to be rejoicing. God's working. That's what I think's happening. He does say, you love, you believe, and you rejoice. Come on now, let's get back on track. And he gives them a vote of confidence. Did you ever watch, especially a little kid, you give them a kind word, they trip all over themselves trying to do more? Instead of constantly criticizing, you didn't quite do it right. And you give them a kind word, and you watch them perk up. I think this is what Peter is doing. He is encouraging these people. Come on, right now, let's remember God. Let's love him. Let us believe in him, and let us rejoice in him. Look at Luke 22:31 and review what Peter has gone through. And the Lord, this is the night before the crucifixion at the upper room. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's Peter. Behold, Satan that desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Peter is going to go through a fire like he cannot imagine. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He's qualified to write, telling them the trial of your faith. And he says, when you're converted. Peter, when you're a changed man, strengthen the brethren. He is right now strengthening his brethren with kind words. I know what it's like. I've been there. He is writing to people who are in the fire. And right now, they need some kind words. Remember the Jesus who you don't see. Love him. Believe in him for your daily living. And rejoice in him. It's true. I've been there, and I know how bad it hurts. He then goes on to more encouragement to them. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Oh, encouragement, this is going to end someday. You're not always going to be in the fire. You're not always going to be in the ugly here and now. There's coming a day we're going to walk in glory. He refers in 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He talks about this great day coming. Chapter 1, verse 7, at the end of the verse, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, there's coming a day. And he says it again here, receiving the end of your faith, there's coming a day. He encourages them. Love him, believe him, rejoice in him. There's coming a day. This is all going to be worth it. He's not sugarcoating. He's not denying. He's trying to encourage them to get back on track. We studied the 3 aspects of our salvation. Positional sanctification is when we're born again, God sees us in Christ. We're spotless. But number two, we have progressive sanctification, where we grow in the Lord to become like Christ. And we studied also the perfected sanctification. And this is what Peter's referring to, the end of your faith. When we're going to be delivered from sin and the power of it and the presence of it. 1 John 3:2, beloved, are we now the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That glorious day is coming. When we receive the fullness of our salvation, it was shattered in the Garden of Eden, when we lost our fellowship with God, but through the blood of the Lamb, it's been restored. We can become the sons of God, reminding them of that great day. Did you know if God did nothing else for you but save your soul, he did enough? But yet he daily blesses and blesses and blesses and blesses. Oh, let us not take for granted the goodness of God. Don't forget what is coming, a glorious future in heaven. As we go through these trials of life, I want you to have a list of things to ask yourself as we think about our response to life's trials. Ask yourself these things. Do I see God in life's trials, or do I see only injustice and personal hurt? Am I bitter about a past injustice that needs rectified, and I'll have no peace until it's done? Do I take to opportunities to talk with others about my injustice, or do I let it go? What spiritual benefit is there in remembering and discussing the issue? How does remembering this injustice glorify God? And did God allow that trial for a purpose? We've got to see these things biblically. Is God in control, or isn't he? Did God lead you? Did you know how I've seen it throughout the years usually? God led me to this job. Amen. God led me to this home. Amen. God led me to this church. Amen. And then something goes wrong, but I don't know that God led me there. Now all of a sudden the leading of God kind of waxes pale. Well, did he not lead these scattered believers? Yes, he did. And we must not forget that. Just because life gets tough doesn't mean God's not in control. You could be in the dead center of God's will for your life, in the midst of an awful trial. God says, yeah, I'm there. You're exactly where I want you. Love me, believe in me, and rejoice in me. That is all flowing with 6 and 7, where he admits, Peter admits, they're having an incredible trial of their faith. Dear God, and they start to question, are you really in this? Did I blow it? Maybe I shouldn't have taken this job transfer. Maybe I shouldn't have moved here. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. And you start to question because we're human. And he says, love, believe, and rejoice. Let's assume you did blow it. Do you think God is done and can't take you from where you're at? He can pick you up where you are. Maybe you have made some mistakes in life. God knew that, and he's still working. You don't throw in the towel. Probably if everybody in this room could testify, they've probably done something that in their life they don't even want to think about. It was so stupid. And God still says, I love you, let's go. I'm a forgiving God. Peter is talking to born-again people. Christians, keep your thinking straight in the midst of a trial. And he's encouraging, and he's kindly saying, come on, let's go. Let's go now. Let me now talk to the unsaved. Maybe some of you don't know Christ as your Savior. And you know, this is something I don't want to take for granted, that you know for sure you're going to heaven. Let this hand represent you and me. Let it represent every person that's ever been born as an individual. Let's think about it. Every person has sinned. We're born sinners. Even though we haven't sinned coming out of the womb, we're sinners by nature because we have Adam's sin nature. We're all sinners. But God says, I love the sinner, I hate the sin. Too many times people think God hates the sinner. No, God loves the sinner. And God knows that if we die with that sin on us, we're going to spend eternity in hell. And God is unwilling that any should perish. And he looks down and says, what is man going to do to get rid of that sin? There's nothing we can do to get rid of that sin. We cannot walk an aisle. We cannot raise a hand. These will not atone for sin. Even if you could live a perfect life from now till the next 30 years till you drop dead, did you know that that won't atone for your sin? Because what about yesterday's sin? What paid for that? God says, I love you, I hate the sin. In order to go to heaven, we must get rid of that sin. In love, God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When he was on that cross, he took your sin and my sin, and he cried, "It's finished." He didn't say it's partially done. Believe in me plus your good works, you'll go to heaven. He said, "It's finished. I paid the debt in full." He died paying your sin debt. Spent 3 days in that tomb, rose again the third day, showing God accepted the sacrifice, because death couldn't hold him because he was perfect. The wages of sin is death. Well, how could sin hold him? He had no sin. How do you go to heaven? When you realize in the quietness of your mind that you're a sinner. God says, I know this. God loves me. It's the sin he hates. I've got to do something with my sin, and since there's nothing in my strength, I've got to realize that Jesus Christ paid it all. It's not me, it's Jesus. It's not me plus Jesus, it's Jesus only. It's not good works. Take a look at your verse sheet. For by grace, that's undeserved mercy, something that you don't deserve, are you saved through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And that not of yourselves. Folks, how much clearer can it be? It's a gift. Okay, I get it. It's not of us. It's a gift. I get it. No, there's more. Not of works. What more does he have to say that's not us? Jesus only. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift. How much do you pay for a gift? How would you like it every Christmas you attach an invoice to all the gifts you give out? Wouldn't be a gift anymore. Not of works, lest any man should boast. When you realize in the quietness of your mind, it's not me. I cannot get rid of that sin. I trust what Jesus did and him alone. The moment you believe that, dear God, Jesus paid my sin debt. I accept that. I realize that he paid my debt. Salvation. This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.